So is this mic working? I'm supposed to do what?
It's working.
It's working? Okay. I was trying to figure out the signals from our friend. Okay, and the kids now. Oh, those. All right, that's what all that meant was the kids, tell them to go back. Okay, that's what that meant. Is that what it meant to you? Oh, wow. Okay, I knew what your emotions meant during that song. Do you believe? That made sense. Okay, very good. All right, there they go. There goes the kids to go see Mr. Boyer. All right, very good. Well, very good. We are on our third city of our journey this summer. We are going through the books of the New Testament, primarily the ones that Paul visited. And we thought we would do that to get a glimpse of what other societies did. How did they meet the gospel? What is common with their experience? What is common with our experience? How did God work with them? It's really an interesting experience and experiment. God, I think, gave these cities to us to learn about. These things went on before us, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians. These things happened to Israel so we could learn through them. We have these cities here to learn from them. Each city tends to have its own personality. If I were to ask you, what do you think of when you think of Venice, Italy?
Water.
Anything else?
Romance.
Okay. All right. There. What do you think of if I were to say Paris? Paris, France.
Eiffel Tower.
Okay. Food, Champs-Élysées. Okay. How about if I were to ask up? What do you think if I were to say Phoenix, Arizona?
Hot.
Okay. Hood River. So things come to your mind, right? Things come to your mind. You associate certain personality types, certain associations with certain cities. If you were to think of certain, let's say, certain football teams, certain Dallas Cowboys.
Cheerleaders.
America's team. Okay, we'll start that one over. Start the tape over. Let's say, never mind, forget teams, never mind. Okay, we'll just pass that one on. Anyway, well, the point I was trying to make was different parts of the world have different sort of personalities and different cultures, if I may add. They do things a certain way, and they're known for that, whether it's for their food or their art or their scenery. People know things for certain reasons. And these cities are known for certain personality types too. So if I were to ask somebody back in the ancient world, let's say in the time of Paul, around the first century AD, what would they think of Corinth? We'll talk about that. It's not really what you may think. I know Corinth has kind of got a bad rap over the years due to a couple of people who have maybe popularized a couple of phrases. And I'll just share with you one of the phrases that's gone out is they say either San Francisco is the Corinth of the modern world or Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world. Either way, but anyway, you get the picture. Kind of a free-flowing, kind of a loosey-goosey moral kind of climate. Well, that could be said about a lot of the Roman cities, but today we're going to look at some other aspects of Corinth. So if you want to follow me in a kind of a general sense, you may want to turn to Acts chapter 18, and then you could put your finger on 1 Corinthians, because we'll be spending some time in both of those areas. So the background, if I could share with you really quick, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on the background, and then we're going to get into the meat of this, but let's just talk about Corinth as a city. We'll get familiar with it, and then we'll move on to what really went on and how that affected Paul and the believers there. When Paul went to Corinth in about the year 50 AD, what he saw primarily was a city under construction. A lot of piles of rubble. Maybe you may think of a great European city after World War II. Because Rome actually was destroyed about 200 years earlier by the Romans. They decided, Romans got Corinth, that's the end of you, you're troublemakers. That's the end of it, we're going to destroy you. That was a militarily very strategic site between two seas. There's a small, narrow piece of land called the Isthmus. It's never mind, but it's a small, like, kind of like Panama, right? Small, narrow piece of land between two seas. So it was military, very, very, very strategic. So Rome destroyed it for other reasons besides that, too, at about 150 BC. And then Julius Caesar, about 50 BC, 100 years later, after they destroyed it, said, let's create a capital here, and we'll make Corinth the capital of this province of Achaia. So Corinth began a rebuilding program. It was settled by a lot of what they call freedmen. And freedmen, and you'll see Paul writes about freedmen in the scriptures. And he talks about freemen. Freemen were born free. Freedmen were bought their freedom after slavery. So if when you see scriptures talk about freedmen, we're talking about people who somehow purchased their slavery or purchased their freedom after they were slaves, whereas a freeman was actually born free. But Corinth was settled primarily by freedmen, by entrepreneurs, by folks who went in and saw an opportunity to build. So it was kind of a bustling city. And in that respect, maybe it looked like San Francisco or Seattle in the early 1800s, middle 1800s, kind of in there when things were really popping and happening. It was kind of crazy, wild, a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, a lot of people becoming very rich. I mean, you may think of Shanghai perhaps today as a city that might equate to what Corinth was like back then. Population at the time when Paul was there was anywhere from 300,000 to 500,000 is what I've read. And the Christians were about 150 to 200, not 1,000, just 150 to 200 Christians in a city of 300 to 500,000 people. So not a whole lot of Christians. They'd been Christians for about 2.5 years when Paul finally wrote this letter to them. Paul went and visited them on his second missionary trip. He stayed about a year and a half there or so, and we read that riots, of course, seemed to follow Paul. And so basically he left after the riot, went back and reported the travels, his journeys he took, and then he said, time to go visit the people again. So on the way back to visit the people he saw on his second trip, he decided to go to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he stayed there for about 2 years, 2.5 years, okay. Then he got a visit from a fellow named Stephanus and some other gentlemen from Corinth. And they brought with him a letter. And it said in the letter were a series of questions and problems that had come up over the past 2.5, 3 years in the church at Corinth. So Paul had been gone for about 3 years from Corinth. He's now in Ephesus. Gets a visit from Stephanus and others. And they say, Paul, we have issues here. We have lots of issues here. And they're not primarily sexual. Most people think of Corinth as being an area that was just plagued with sexual immorality and the issues following that. Not so much. And we'll talk about a little bit of that as we move forward. So that's the setting here for the book of Corinthians. Paul is writing to them. He's been gone for about 3 years. This church, that numbers about 150 to 200, is having some serious problems, as we say, from nuts to soup, from beginning to end, from A to Z, there are problems associated with the church of Corinth. Seems like more so than other churches. It seemed like, I don't want to be harsh, but it seemed like they didn't get anything right. It seemed like they just had a hard time. It was messy. Church was a mess if you were going to church in Corinth. It was very, very messy. And it might have sometimes even been better if you had not gone inside that church at this time. Very, very messy. And you know what? Sometimes church can be messy, and that's just the nature of things. Sometimes it is. It's discouraging, but sometimes church is messy. And maybe as we get associated, get acquainted with our brothers and sisters who attended this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago or so, get a glimpse of how they dealt with it and how Paul dealt with it. So I was referring to Acts 18. If you were following me, I was kind of giving a broad outline of how Paul was in Corinth. Then he left there, went back, reported to the churches in Acts 18, verse 18. He came back on his return trip, stayed in Ephesus, and this is where the brothers from Corinth came to meet him. So after being gone for about 2.5, 3 years of Corinth, these are the things. If you want to look at the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to recite to you some of the problems in a brief bulleted form, just so you get the sense of of what the problems were. So let me just go give you the bullets here. And if you want to jot down the verses from 1 Corinthians, feel free to do so. The church of Corinth was badly divided. There were groups who followed after their own preacher. That's chapter 1, 12 through 17. Okay, having favorites, and you know how damaging that could be. Choosing favorites results in sex and schisms. So there's a problem right there. So another brother was living in open sexual immorality with his stepmom. Is that how it looked? Anyway, here's the worst part of that. He wasn't even being disciplined for it. In fact, it was probably a little, wow, that's novel. Even in Corinth, that's kind of interesting and new. These believers were so acculturated by the Corinthian culture where they came out of, they had not even disciplined this man. And that's in chapter 5. So members of the church were taking their own brethren to court instead of having their disputes settled by faithful Christians, and that's in chapter 6. So they're beat up internally, now they're taking people to court externally. There were disputes over whether Christians should eat meat, would have been offered to idols. That's chapter 8 and 10. There were also questions over marriage. They couldn't even figure marriage out, chapter 7. Some questioned whether Paul was an apostle since he did not take money from them. That's chapter 9. Women had abused their freedom in Christ by refusing to show submission to men because their culture showed one thing. The gospel came and showed another thing. They did not know how to deal with that in the marriage context. The Lord's Supper had been turned over into a common meal with accompanied by drunkenness and just scoundrels and scallywags grabbing food before others and becoming a drunken feast. It's chapter 11. There was much dispute about miraculous gifts. They become a source of contention and confusion, chapter 12. And some even of Corinth had even denied the resurrection, chapter 15. So, is that enough for you for starters? Okay. What do we leave out? I don't know. I think we covered it all. they were a mess. It was a very messy place. You think it's bad here in River City? Who would like to go to this church? So I'll ask another question. What would you expect, belittling or cutting short the power of the gospel to change people's lives. But when you think about the culture in which they lived in, there's 150 to 200, and they're coming out of a culture, the Roman, Greco-Roman culture, which didn't have any problems with these things I just mentioned. These were kind of the norm. So, would you expect these people to reflect their problems, what their culture had as a whole? And before you say, yes, you would expect that, hold off, because I'll ask that question again, because you and I have to look at our culture and see if we are reduplicating in our lives what our culture is taught us how to be. Okay, so let's not be too hard on the Corinthians. They're working out the gospel in their own setting. They have problems. Is this the norm? Can Christians rise above their culture and live in a radically new way that reflects the gospel? That's really the true question here. And that is what I would like to share with you today. So, as far as our culture, as far as the Corinthian culture, I don't even want to get into statistics about what our culture looks like today versus 1940 or 1920 or 1880. There, you can have a lot of statistics, and if you want to go on certain websites, there's a fellow named Barna who specializes in Christianity and how it is looking today in our culture. I'll leave that alone. If you want, and I'm not encouraging you to listen to talk show hosts, especially the very conservative ones, they can tell you everything that's wrong about our culture. All you're going to do is get depressed and want to quit. So I'm not encouraging you to listen to the talk show host. That's not what I want, okay? Basically, what I want to say is America today is not your father's America. And I'll just leave it at that. We are very different. I'm not even going to share the stats. I looked them up. I could stay here all day to just tell you what you already know in your heart. If you are a practicing Christian, if you are reading the scriptures, and if you pray, your heart is grieved by what you see in the culture. You already know this. The Spirit is witnessing to you internally. You already know that there's things that are wrong. Okay. I don't want to deal anyway with things that are happening right now. Okay. There are More kids are texting on the phone today than they did. Well, so what? Okay, in church while they're doing this. Well, in 2 years that might change because there may be a whole new thing. So let's just deal with some enduring statistics. Let's deal with some enduring things that pass the test of eternity as far as culture and where you are in it. So I want to give a quick definition of culture and how these Corinthians lived with it, how you and I live with it here in Portland. Basically, here's a short definition. It's a way of thinking, behaving, and believing. That's just pretty much what culture is. And you could say that about IBM. IBM has their culture. They have a way of thinking, believing, and behaving. The city of Gresham, where I worked, has a way of thinking, behaving, and believing that's different than the city of Portland, thinking, behaving, and believing. There's corporate cultures. There's state cultures. You know, Oregon thinks we're so advanced with all of our the green stuff, and we're better than another place, let's say, that doesn't believe like the people in Portland have voted. Anyway, cities have a culture, states have a culture, churches have a culture. It's a way of thinking, behaving, or believing. And well, that's just very broad. There's another way of thinking of culture, too. When I was growing up, my mom used to make yogurt, or yogurt. It's an old Armenian. I'm half Armenian, but so my mom, of course, her parents came from Armenia, and they brought back yogurt to this country. You know that? The Greeks didn't do it. Phooey. The Armenians saved culture. When I say culture, they saved the yogurt culture. So my mom used to heat up milk, and they took the original culture that came off of Noah's Ark, it went to Armenia, and it came to America. And so she would heat up the milk, and she would just take a teaspoon of it, put it on her wrist right here. I'm sharing secrets of you with you from the Armenian culture. I'm sharing with you odars. So she would take a little milk and put it on her wrist. She knew that was the right temperature. And then she would stir in some of the mix from the other yogurt and stir it up and put the glass lid on it, kind of, what's that, Pyrexware? No, Corningware, that white stuff. Lid, wrap it up in a towel and put it on the top shelf so nobody could bump it. Because if you bump it before those little bugs started working, it wouldn't turn into yogurt again. So then it would stay up there for a couple of days, you bring it down, and there you got yogurt again. And so you keep doing that and you keep making your yogurt. Because you take a culture, take a little bit of that, what they call the culture, and you put it in the milk, and it goes through the milk, and it becomes cultured. It becomes infused with this starter that affects all the milk. You probably know what I'm talking about here, right? You probably know the story I'm thinking about that Jesus told his disciples. Okay, so let me give you another one. Cheese. Some of you went to the cheese factory in Tillamook recently, right? And they put all this milk out there, and then they bring in the cheese culture, and they blend it, they do all this stuff, and voila, that milk becomes cheese because it was infected by the culture. Another thing, sourdough bread. Any of you made sourdough bread? So you have a starter of this dough, and you keep it there, and you add it to the new stuff, mix it in, and voila, now you have sourdough bread. So you have the starter, you have this culture, and that's how it works. So the question is, you are living in society. And there's a starter out there in society. And the starter is the culture. And it's supposed to, how does it, you're a believer now. You have another culture. You have another ethic. You have another master. You have another way of life. So which one of these cultures, which one of these things is coming into you and blending in with you? And which one do you become? You can't be both. You can't reflect both. You can't take the sourdough thing and put it here, and then you can't take the yogurt and put it in the, you're not going to get the right thing. So as a believer living in the culture that you're in, you can't help but have that affect you, right? I mean, it's impossible. It's impossible unless you're a cloistered monk or nun somewhere. And now listen to the radio. I don't know how you could not be affected by the culture. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? I don't want to create a paper guy and then just cut him down. But I'm just saying, culture's there. Very, very difficult. And that's why I'm saying let's hold off on our judgment of the Corinthians until we kind of get a view of ourselves here. So Matthew, let's go to Matthew 16:6. I think some of you know what I'm going to be talking about here, but let's read the Master's words. Matthew 16:6. I'll read chapter verse 5 first, okay? When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "Is it because we didn't bring any bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, you see, the Master knew even his people were affected by culture. Here you are, you're with Jesus, right? You've been with him for a year or so right now. You're going to be with him for another couple years. And yet, even when you're with the Master, he knew that they were affected by their culture. And it was a good, you know, compared to ours, wow. They were, as far as the Judeo ethic, they had it. They had it pretty good. But yet, even Christ knew that they were affected by their culture, which was not the culture that he wanted them to reflect in their lives. He says, be aware of that. Guard yourself for it. I'd like to read you this. "This yeast symbolizes human imperfection. Not so much sin. Wherever you see yeast, it just refers to an influence. But in this case, it was the imperfections of humanity. In this case, religion." He was warning against mixing in imperfect human ideas with God's truth. So the Pharisees had their religious tradition, you got the Mishnah, you got the Talmud, the Sadducees had their own political agenda, and Christ is saying, be aware of that. This is not who I want you to be. Be aware of that. Tradition, philosophy, society. Folks, unless you have the ability to step out of that and see it for what it is, we're all disadvantaged. But we'll talk about what we could do about that. It seems to work its way into us whether we know it or not. It's really hard that if your value system right now does not reflect society's value system, because we have professionals who make sure that you do. I even have in my own family, one of my nephews, he works for Wieden and Kennedy. These people spend millions of dollars. They have bright minds over there. And right now, They're over there. They're thinking about ways to make you be dissatisfied with something and be satisfied with something else. And maybe it's good. I don't know. Maybe, you know, it doesn't have to be moral or immoral. But they just want you to think about getting something else and going in a different direction. These are very, very smart people. That's what Wieden and Kennedy does. They're advertising geniuses. A lot of other folks are in this too. Madison Avenue, right? The guys with the gray suits. But nevertheless, Jesus warned his disciples, and I'm passing on to you what he told them. Be aware of this influence in your lives. Be aware of it. Know that it's there. It doesn't surprise Christ. It does not surprise him at all that you are affected by your culture. He knows that. This is where we live, there's a way of thinking, believing, and behaving, right? He knows that. He's made provision for that, but he's also aware of that, and he's also shared with you to be aware of it. Be on your guard. A lot of times we can see things more clearly as from someone else, right? What did Christ say about that? You can see the log in the other person's, and you can see the speck in someone else's and you can't see the log in your own eye. Same thing with culture. Let me share a couple words about Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Do most of you know, am I just showing my age, Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He was a Russian author during the time of basically Stalin and Khrushchev. Spoke out against it, wrote some amazing books, won some awards, and he became kind of an irritant to the Soviet masters, so he left and they kicked him out basically. But he won some awards, some prizes. One of the prizes he won was the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. And in 1983, this was his acceptance speech. And I think he hit around the button. Here's a guy who took apart grand and complex situations and wrote huge books for them. You know, I know a lot of people who know Alexander Solzhenitsyn, including me. I never read his books because they're about this big. We all say we know him, but nobody's ever read his stuff. Anybody ever read a complete book of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? We got one guy. Okay, give it up. Well, all right. Well, these you'll like this man because he's very complex, takes a lot of time. But he distilled the issues that faced the Soviet Union and what happened to the Soviet Union. He distilled it very simply. He recalled the words he heard as a child when his elders sought to explain the ruinous upheavals in Russia, the whole revolution. Quote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Isn't that simple? These people saw the upheaval in Russia, and they could have said, well, it was Rasputin, and it was the Duma, and it was this person. He said, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Then he said, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century for all cultures, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. That's where we're at." So I'm not going to make this hard or difficult, but we have forgotten God. That's, if you want just a simple thing, I'm going to rely on a man, a genius of a man, who distilled that better than anybody else. We have forgotten God. But the master said the same thing in Mark. Can we turn to Mark chapter 8? Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Same thing. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" This was not in the portion from Matthew. That's why I wanted to bring this portion. "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" There's a dullness, an amnesia, a forgetfulness I think that we can all suffer from as our connection. We have a weak link to the Father through the Spirit. There is something that comes over, even a believer. I'm not one who says, well, once upon a time when I was 8, I raised my hand, I said the prayer, and the last 40 years I haven't done anything. So what can I expect from such a person? I would expect a dullness, a hardness of hearing and seeing, a forgetfulness, an amnesia, a very weak connection with the Father. I would expect that. There has to be an ongoing infusion from the Spirit so that culture that desires to change us, just like the yogurt or the sourdough or the cheese or whatever else you want to call, that is going to affect us. And unless there's something else, unless there's a quickness and a facility and a connection with the Father through the Spirit, you know, grafted in, we're branches, he's the vine, that nourishment, unless that's there, the culture will completely overtake us. I want to share a couple of stories how that could happen. Again, we're going to look outside. We looked at Russia. I want to look at, maybe I shared this with you before. I want to share Naples, Italy. Okay? My brother, he's a missionary there. And one day some guy came into his study and started getting loud and got a little bit louder and then started getting kind of aggressive. And then he started pow, pow, pow and drew some blood from my brother. And the elders of this church where Doug has been like 20 years now, these guys have been there 20 years in the church and he's been working with them. They heard about this and they said, that's it, blood for blood. He got one of ours, we're getting him. That's the Napolitan way. That's how you do it in Naples. And they were already on their way forming their committee to get this guy. My brother started making calls and says, don't do this, don't do this, don't. If you do this, I will never see you again. You're out of the church. I don't want you. He was being very firm with these guys because they were on their way, because what happened to them? Click, culture, click, turn off this one from the Lord, turn off, turn the other cheek, turn off, take the other mile, turn on Napoli, blood for blood, sangre per sangre, we're going to get him. And they were on their way to get this guy. They were going to do him in. Finally, my brother got a hold of them and called it off, and he had to go through this whole, I guess it wasn't what the people say, this is an opportunity to learn. But, you know, you're a believer in America. You find that odd, don't you? Well, they didn't find it odd. These people have been in the church for 20 years. They did not find it odd that they would go and find that person and draw blood from him. That's how you do it in Naples, Italy. Culture. Well, you can see it clearly, but they didn't. Some of you, now we're going to go a little bit, let's come back this way to Jamaica. I just talked to my friend Rico. Some of you may have known Rico. He's an evangelist there in Kingston, Jamaica. Kind of a violent place, crazy city. He goes around, he talks to people. He met a guy on the street. He was talking to him, and I think he gave him a little money. It doesn't take much to change a person's life with money there. And he said, yeah, man, the other day I was getting robbed. These two guys were robbing me. And I said, hey, brothers, take it easy. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. And he says, oh, that's good. We're Christians too. Okay. Wow, really? Okay. So okay. Well, we're laughing at that. We don't even believe that's real, but it's true. So a Christian in Jamaica can witness to another Christian, said, I'm going to rob you, and I'm a believer too. God bless you. And, wow, that just sounds so odd, doesn't it? Can't believe it. It's like another world. Okay, so now we're going to head further east, and we're going to go to an area called the Sahel. You guys know where the Sahel is, right? Which would be kind of the area below the Sahara, but above that savanna where the green starts. So right here, kind of Niger, Chad, some other countries up northern Nigeria. So are you with me so far? Below the Sahara, here's all the green stuff. Right here is called the Sahel. And as I understand it, there has been missionary work there for 100 years or more. It's a kind of a mix of Muslim and Christian animist people. And there was a certain tribal people. Let me make sure I get their name right. Have you ever heard of the Wadabi? The Wadabi? Wabi? Final D? Or whatever. Anyway, they're in Nigeria. Niger. Okay. And so they're believers. They're Christian believers. And as they develop the churches, the missionaries need to find people to take leadership roles in the church. So there's polygamy, a lot of polygamy there in this part of the culture. And so the Wadabi people think, then in order to be baptized and to be leadership, I need to get rid of some of my wives if I can only have one wife. So it's an inducement to divorce. Is there a better way? Gets kind of sticky, gets kind of messy, okay? So then there's another, then the Wadabis also say, I'm married to this woman, and we do not have any children. I need to get a child. We need offspring. So they're kind of frowning upon divorce, even though there's an inducement for divorce for the polygamist. So the Wadabi says, I know what I'll do. I will do as the culture does, like the Muslims do. I can't get any children through this woman, so I will marry another woman. I will marry a Muslim woman just for the sake of offspring. She won't walk with me in town. She won't go with me to church. She won't be really known except for the person who gives offspring. And I will take those children and we will raise them as Christians and send them to Christian school. And so they think this is what the culture expects. If a Muslim man does not find offspring through one wife, and if he wants, he gets another wife, or get what he wants to do. The Christian says, okay, not a bad idea. I'll marry a Muslim woman, she'll stay a Muslim, I'll stay a Christian, we'll raise the kids one way, they won't even be around her, and that way I have my offspring. Folks, do you see something wrong with that? I mean, it seems pretty simple to us, but for these people, it seems pretty simple to them too. You marry another woman, you marry a Muslim. I know these seems odd. There's a great book, I can give you the name of the book, the person who wrote it. It's very fascinating about culture, because the only way you can see your culture sometimes is to step out and see it, or see other people's culture, and then think about your own. Or the Corinthians, how do they have such a messed up church? How did that happen? How could it get so messy? Step out of the culture. One of the things I remember most about our trip 5, 6, 7 years ago to Peru, I think it was the first day we met at the Elliott's home. And so Bert had us all sit down, and Bert and Colleen, and they said, okay, now remember this. When you go into somebody's home, you start with everybody, and you greet each person, and you say hello, and you shake hands with each person before you sit down. And then when you leave, make sure you say goodbye to each person there, because that is very polite. And if you don't remember to do that, you'll come across as a very uncultured person. To us, it's fine in our culture. Hey, see you guys later. Bye, love you. You know, you're in the other room, you're in the bathroom. Bye, see you tomorrow. And that's it, okay. But that's our culture. But if you do that in their culture, you are not cultured. You are maleducato, as they say. You were brought up badly. You have bad manners. So that was part of their culture. You got to learn these things. I think it's a very nice thing. We should learn some of these things from those cultures that seem to have a little bit better way of relating to each other. But divorce as an easy out for a Christian leader? That's nice. Okay. Get a second wife as the Muslims do. And then the third thing they do in this, the Wahhabis, is they church hop. They just go from church to church because, okay, I got a divorce here, I married a Muslim here, okay, I'll just go find another church. They'll accept me, they'll take me, and nobody practices church discipline. So all these things tend to create a situation where what is that culture reflecting? It just repeats itself. Where is the gospel here? Okay, that was the bad news. Now, let me share some things that I think that might help be helpful. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Have you read 1 Chronicles 12:32 recently? This is a great passage here. Folks are starting to come to David now. This is the days when David is starting to get himself organized. And so people are starting to flock to him because he was very charismatic and the Lord's blessing was on him. And 1 Chronicles 12:32, here are the people from Issachar who came. Men from Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Saul, number one, I'm going to encourage you. Do you know the times in which you live? And I'm not encouraging you to listen to talk show or to the shock jocks or the political people. I'm not saying that. But the Lord said, also, I believe in we weren't too far from it, in Mark, about seeing the signs of the times. He called them an adulterous generation for not knowing the times in which they lived because they missed the Savior. They were adulterated. Okay, they were not pure. Their culture was not pure. They were mixed in with other things. So do you understand the time? Number one, do you know the times like the men of Issachar? They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Do you understand the times and know what you should do? And you can know that. I mean, do you think Lot really had to talk and read and study his culture when he lived in that area around Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think he really, but his soul, as we say, was grieved, as we read about later on. The depths of his soul was grieved by what he experienced and what he saw in his culture. If you live in this culture, and if you're reading the scriptures, and if you're practicing your faith, you know that something's wrong. So know the times. Read your scriptures. The Spirit will testify to you. You don't have to know what's going on here today because it's going to change tomorrow. What happened 50 years ago with your parents, if they were believers, it was something different. But they knew that something wasn't quite right. Something I will share with you really quick, and it's a phrase that used to mean something good, but I don't think so anymore. It was called the Judeo-Christian ethic that I think people falsely equated with an acceptable lifestyle in this culture up to about 30, 40 years ago. Maybe that was not the best way to look. Maybe we should have never accepted a Judeo-Christian ethic. Maybe we should have said, you know, we follow Christ, and that's what we follow, and I'm not buying into any additional. I'm not buying any other philosophical adjuncts or anything like that. We're just going strictly with the gospel. We don't need any tradition, philosophy, or society other than the gospel. That is what should define a believer. So know the times. And to know the times, again, the Spirit testifies to your spirit. You know these things. You know them deep in your heart. Read the scriptures. Know the times, transform your mind. Romans 12:2. I've heard this passage many times, and there's a reason why, because this is a battle for the mind, the culture. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there's a promise there. As you are transforming your mind, that you will know. You will know what's going on. You will know what God's will is. You know how he thinks about things. Okay? You will know that as you transform your mind through the Spirit. And then the last thing is, you know, we are not overwhelmed. The culture around us is not, it doesn't overwhelm us. You actually have the power to overwhelm your culture. Christ said you are salt. He says you are light. He says you are like the wind that nobody really understands, but it's affecting everybody around you. That's how it is when you're born again. That's how the Spirit works. People really kind of don't understand, but you are actually stronger. Let me read to you out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what you have today. His divine Spirit has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I would like to make that a little bit more personal. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and goodness. Now, it may not seem that way, but my job is not here to kind of restructure everything for everybody here. I believe that my charge was to share with you how Corinth was affected greatly by their culture. It was a city that Paul lived in. Who knows how many believers were there over the years, but out of those 300,000-400,000 people, we know that there were about 150,000-200,000 that were living messy, messy, messy lives. And if I were there in Corinth today, what would I say to them? What could I say? I would share them, I think, what I shared here. Know your times, Corinthians. I just landed here on the space machine. I don't know your time, but something's wrong here. Something is wrong. Do you know your times? Do you know your culture? And then transform your mind into what Christ has called you for, and you have the power to do it. You have everything. The Lord has given you everything. I think this message will be true in 50 years, true 50 years ago, 2,000 years ago. Who knows what the next big thing is going to be? I don't know, and I don't need to know. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter to me. I know something's wrong, and I know who's called me. I know who's trying to work in my life, and I know all the problems I give him to make that happen. I recall, the last thing I'll stop with, I believe Fritz has shared before, that the Treasury Department, they don't teach their people to look at counterfeit bills. They don't do that. What is a counterfeit bill? I don't know what a counterfeit bill looks like. They say they train their people to study the real thing. Study that 50, that 20, that 100. Study that to where you really know it, because that's the real thing. So when you see a fake thing, it's obvious. That's not real. So we're not studying the fake stuff. We don't care about the counterfeits. I'm not asking you to do all that. I'm saying look at the real thing. Spend your time on the real thing. Spend your time with the Lord Jesus through his word. You'll know what your culture is trying to do to you. You'll know it's fake. I've had an enjoyable week this week, kind of thinking this through and being a little bit more conscious and aware of it than I normally have. And it's kind of an interesting kind of a puzzle to see, oh, that's a cultural influence. Oh, okay, that's why I think that way. The gospel needs to take better root inside of me in this area. But you got to be aware of these things. So know your times, transform your mind, and be aware you have everything that God has given you to live a godly life. Let's thank Him for that. Father God, we will now close our Bibles for a while go do some other things here. We'll have lunch and visit and we'll talk. And we will be in a world, the air we breathe is the same air everybody else breathes. The things we see and do, we cannot close our eyes to all these things. We cannot close our ears to the messages around us. But we do have one thing. You have given us everything through your power to live a godly life. And I thank you so much for that, Father God, that through Jesus, we have been given the power to live a godly life. Thank you that we don't have to be as victims, to be defeated, to have a sense that so much is against us. But Father God, you've called us to instead have a sense of purpose, that we have something that we can affect our culture with. So cause us to be among those who are strong, who are going to go this week. And whether it's at the Good News Clubs, I thank you for the people who are sharing that with the kids, that they will share a strong culture that we hope will take root in these children's lives and grow into something strong. Whether we go to our homes, our workplace, our neighborhoods, shopping, in whatever situation we find ourselves, Father God, may we be reflectors of Christ. May what is in us affect what is going on around us. We pray and we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.